not logically here?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Some people who mention that somehow they want to shed some doubt against the whole tragedy of Karbala. And right. When it comes to these examples that you mentioned, maybe they also want to reject the fact that a 6-month baby has been martyred in the tragedy of Karbala. But so let me just refer to some points regarding that infant child. We know that today in many Shia communities they know him as Ali al-Asghar, and some people know him as Abdullah.
Right.
And whatever the name has been and whatever the age has been, because there are differences, the point is that when it comes to historical accounts, we need to rely on authentic books of history. And this is what is done in, all the communities, all the schools of thought, all the religions. So we cannot, reject whatever is mentioned in the books of the history. So when it comes to something that has happened, for example, 1,000 years ago, no one can claim whatever he or she wants. We need to base on our claims on the historical accounts, right, as mentioned in authentic books.
So this question is actually also posed like a doubt on the whole, at least some aspects of the
event. Yes.
Right.
So that is what I just mentioned about this infant child, that it's been mentioned in the, authentic historical books. I can mention, for example, Al-Luhuf by Sayyidina Tawus, and also Muthir al-Ahzan by Ibn al-Mahili. There are, accounts regarding this infant child that was martyred on the day of Ashura. According to Sayyidina Tawus, Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam asked his sister Zainab salamullahi alayha to bring him his infant child, and when he was about to kiss him, Harmala, he shot an arrow, and he was martyred. And the rest of the story that the hands of Imam were filled with the blood of the infant child, and Imam threw that toward the sky, and even one drop did not come back. And another story reads that this is another version of the story, that Zainab salamullah alayha asked Imam Hussein alayhi salam to ask for water for this infant child, and the rest of the story is the same.
So there are several historical accounts of what happened. There are maybe some small differences, but the story in itself, or the entire narrative, it is confirmed
exactly
by these accounts.
And that's natural. When it comes to the details of history accounts, you find it something common in all the schools, for example, let's talk about crusades, for example. Many books have been written about crusades, but when it comes to the details, we see that there are sometimes differences, and it doesn't make people to come to this conclusion that crusades did not happen because of these minor differences between the books. So when it comes to the infant child, for sure, there was an infant child.
That is universal in all of the historical accounts.
And he was martyred. But now we need to talk about Imam al-Sajjad alayhi salam and the reasons that he was not martyred. And maybe some people consider it as a kind of contradiction. An infant child is martyred, but Imam al-Sajjad alayhi salam, who was more than 20 years old, he survived. We know that Imam al-Sajjad alayhi salam, on the day of Ashura, was sick. He was not able to fight. And as Shia, we believe that it was a kind of miracle by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to have Imam al-Sajjad alayhi salam alive after Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam.
To save him from certain death.
Exactly. And some people consider Imam al-Sajjad alayhi salam as the patient Imam. This is a wrong impression of the Imam. The narrations, many scholars believe that his illness started maybe one day or few days before the day of Ashura.
Right.
And maybe he was healed very soon after that, because he was able to go to Kufa, to Damascus, and deliver all those speeches.
And then come back and bury his father and his brothers and so on.
Yeah, that's
so
the point. So, first of all, we need to remove this picture out of Imam Sajjad alayhi salam. I see sometimes when people, they are supplicating to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they say they name Imam Sajjad alayhi salam as al-Imam al-Marid, for example, the patient Imam. Oh Allah, because of the patient Imam. I mean, this in the long term, it gives a bad impression and picture out of the our fourth Imam.
It gives them trace like this Imam is special for this thing, and this one was the most patient, and this one was the most beautiful, and so on and forth. It ruins the picture.
I mean, maybe from that perspective, I'm not talking about that perspective. I'm talking about calling Imam as the patient Imam all the time. He was only patient for a few days, like any other imam, like any other human being. And that was a wisdom of, we believe, as Shia, that kind of miracle by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for Imam Sajjad alayhi salam, especially on that day to be ill and not to be able to fight the enemy.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
So he was ill, but why was he not martyred?
As Shia, as I mentioned, we believe that all the times they need to be a divine proof, a hujjah on the earth.
Right.
So when we are answering this question from a Shia perspective, we can say that it was, as I mentioned, a miracle from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, so that Imam Sajjad alayhi salam be sick and patient on that very day, so that he was not able to go toward the enemy and fight the enemy, and this way he was saved. But doesn't mean that the enemies, they did not try to kill him. No, this is not the case. First of all, it is mentioned that on the day of Ashura, Imam Sajjad alayhi salam, when he heard that there is no one remaining to help his father Imam Hussein alayhi salam, he tried to go out of the tent and help Imam Hussein alayhi salam.
Tried to stand up on his sword and some say a cane as well.
Yeah. But Imam Hussein alayhi salam called, according to this narration, his sister Umm Kulthum to, prevent Imam Sajjad alayhi salam from
dissuade him and bring him back.
Yeah. And that happened. So Imam Sajjad alayhi salam himself tried to do that, but he was prevented. Second of all, according to some narrations, the enemies of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, the army of Umar ibn Sa'd, they thought that they have killed Imam Sajjad alayhi salam. Because the question that you raised was that they could kill Imam Sajjad alayhi salam so that the imamate could have finished.
Which is what they wanted.
Yeah, this is what they wanted. According to some narrations, the army of Umar ibn Sa'd, they thought that the next imam is Ali ibn al-Akbar. So we know that...
Because of his age.
You know that we have Ali, Imam Sajjad alayhi salam, his name is Ali. We have Ali al-Asghar, according to some narrations, and we have Ali al-Akbar. His name is also Ali. So when they killed Ali al-Akbar, some scholars believe that they thought that imamate was finished because he is the elder son and we have killed him.
That's how they thought it was.
Yeah. So one reason of these scholars is that when Imam Sajjad alayhi salam and Lady Zainab salamullah alayha and the other survivors of the tragedy of Karbala, they came to the city of Kufa, Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad asked about a youth among this caravan, that is Imam Sajjad alayhi salam. And they say that this is Ali ibn Hussein. Ubaydullah ibn Ziyad said that, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, according to him, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala killed Ali ibn al-Husayn on the day of Ashura, referring to Ali ibn al-Akbar.
Right.
And Imam Sajjad alayhi salam then said that, I had a brother, his name was also Ali ibn al-Husayn, and they killed him.
Right.
So
right.
It's an indication that they thought that they have killed Ali ibn al-Husayn, that he's Ali ibn al-Akbar, so... he has been the one who was going to be the next imam, and that is why maybe they did not kill Imam Sajjad alayhi salam.
Right, makes sense. Yeah. Makes sense.
The other point is that in different occasions, the enemies of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, the army of Umar ibn Sa'd, practically speaking, they came to kill Imam Sajjad alayhi salam.
Right.
For example, we see that on the day of Ashura, after killing Imam Hussein alayhi salam, Shimr ibn al-Jawshan, he came with, accompanied by some soldiers, he came toward Imam Sajjad alayhi salam. He was patient, he was lying on his bed. Shimr cried out that, kill him. But one of those people who were accompanying him, addressing Shimr, said that, Subhanallah, are we allowed to kill a youth who is patient and he did not take part in the fight. He didn't fight us.
So innocent, in a way.
Yeah.
Funnily enough, after they have killed the six-month-old baby.
In that army, yes. So Shem wanted to kill Imam Sajjad alayhi salam. One of those people accompanying him, he said that, no, we shouldn't do that. And then Umar ibn Sa'd, according to this narration, he came and said that, do not kill the ladies and this man, that is Imam Sajjad alayhi salam. So as you see, as I mentioned, let me wrap up what I mentioned in today's program, and maybe we can follow it in the following session.
Yes, God.
First of all, from the Shia perspective, it was a kind of miracle by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to save the life of Imam Sajjad alayhi salam, because in any time we need a divine proof, and the proof, the divine hujjah after Imam Hussein alayhi salam was Imam Sajjad alayhi salam. Second of all, some scholars believe that the enemies, they thought that Ali ibn al-Akbar is the next imam and they killed him. That is why they did not kill Imam Sajjad alayhi salam. Third, in one occasion they tried to kill him, but for any reason, Umar ibn Sa'd, they prevented them, that is Shibn al-Jushan, from killing Imam Sajjad alayhi salam.
Dear Sheikh, I thank you for your time and for your insightful knowledge. I also thank the listeners for tuning into our program. Yet again, this has been your host, Musa al-Bahadali, and you'll be listening to the program Q&A on Islamic Beliefs, broadcasting to you from IRIB English Radio. Thank you for tuning in.
حسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن إن في الجنة نهرا باللبن إن في الجنة نهرا باللبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي حسين وحسن حب آل البيت فرض عندنا حب آل البيت فرض عندنا وبهذا الحب لا نخشى محن
Rogaye, the innocent martyr of Damascus. In the name of God, the All Merciful, the All Compassionate. Hello, dear friends, and condolences to you all on a very poignant day. the anniversary of the martyrdom of a girl of only 4 years of age. Please stay with us. Today, the 5th of Safar, is a doleful day in Islamic history. It is the anniversary of the martyrdom of a girl who was just 4 years old. Yet, despite her tender years and the sorrows she suffered, including the loss of her father, torture at the hands of his murderers, and imprisonment, she was a picture of virtue, faith, piety, prudence, forbearance, and patience in the face of acute oppression, to the extent that even the elderly women held her in high esteem. These are the days during which, in the year 61 AH, in the aftermath of history's most heartrending tragedy, the caravan of captives of Karbala was in Damascus, Syria, after being dragged in ropes and fetters through Iraq. It was made up mostly of children and ladies of the Ahlul Bayt, or blessed household of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. The lone grown-up male was Imam Zain al-Abidin, peace be upon him, who was waging a unique jihad to awaken frozen human consciences. The ladies indeed played an important role in conveying the message of Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, to the people of their times, and subsequently to posterity. Their names are alive until this day. The chief among them are, of course, the Holy Prophet's granddaughters, Hazrat Zainab Kubra, peace be upon her, and Hazrat Umm Kulthum, peace be upon her. The other prominent female members of this caravan of captives were the daughters of the martyred Imam, Fatima, Sakina, and little Ruqayya, peace be upon them, in addition to Fatima, the daughter of Imam Hassan Mujtaba, and wife of Imam Zain al-Abidin, peace be upon them. Little Ruqayya, who continuously lamented the loss of her father and was constantly scolded by the captors, finally succumbed to her sufferings in Damascus, Syria, and was laid to rest in the dungeon, which has now grown into a grand mausoleum and site of pilgrimage in the Syrian capital. These ladies were entrusted with a precious mission, and without them, the lives of the men would have been lost in vain, if the Muslim community at large did not wake up. When the public saw Imam Zain al-Abidin, peace be upon him, along with the ladies and children as prisoners, learnt of their identity and heard their sermons, they realized the truth that the tyrant Yazid had committed a most sacrilegious crime in martyring the Holy Prophet's grandson, Imam Hussein, peace be upon him. If the ladies and children had not been there, Yazid's men would have narrated their own version of the events of Karbala, and the Umayyad propagandists would have twisted the accounts of the battle to absolve Yazid. These ladies and children were indeed the shield of Islam, and this was the reason Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, had brought them from Medina as living proof of his message and martyrdom at the hands of an ungodly ruler and his oppressive regime. Yet such was the self-control of Imam Zain al-Abidin, peace be upon him, and his aunt Hazrat Zainab Kubra, peace be upon her, as well as other ladies and children, in spite of having suffered such ordeals, that they never allowed their grief to be a hindrance to their mission. The conscientious among the Syrians, on seeing the children and ladies of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them, mistreated by being paraded through the streets of the bazaar in horrible conditions, realized that Yazid was making a deliberate personal attack on the Prophet of Islam and his progeny. As for little Ruqayya, peace be upon her, although she graced the mortal world for just 4 years, she has left an indelible impression on history and the minds and hearts of believers. Born in the city of Medina, she accompanied her father to the fateful field of Karbala, witnessed the tragic martyrdom of her father, brothers, uncles, and cousins, suffered the calamities of the journey to Kufa, and then onwards to Damascus, from where her blessed soul, after bearing oppression beyond description, flew to the ethereal heavens. She used to cry silently and quickly wipe away her tears for fear of scolding and whiplashing by her tormentors, who did not show the least mercy to the great-granddaughter of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. In the prison in Damascus, she would stare at the flock of birds flying to their nests at sunset and innocently asked her aunt, Hazrat Zainab Kubra, peace be upon her, will we ever be going home like those birds flying to their homes? Alas, she was not destined to. On the 10th day of Muharram, the epic day of Ashura, she had given the goatskin water carrier to her uncle, Hazrat Abul Fazl Abbas, peace be upon him, to fetch water for her and the thirsty children in the encampment. When her valiant uncle departed for the besieged river, the children gathered around little Ruqayya with their earthenware cups, eager to taste the elixir of life after 3 days of thirst. Alas, her uncle never came back. While bringing water, he was surrounded by the cowardly enemies, who riddled the goatskin water carrier with arrows and eventually martyred him after cutting off both of his arms as he bravely defended himself. On that fateful day before Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, marched out to the battlefield, little Ruqayya had requested him one last time to allow her to lie down on his chest, as was her habit of sleeping. When her father's horse, Zuljanah, returned riderless to the encampment and neighed in a sad manner, she knew Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, was martyred. Her agony, however, did not end. That the heartless enemies burst on the now undefended camp to loot and burn. She huddled around her aunts, but Shem, the dastardly assassin of her father, snatched away her earrings that caused her great pain as blood flowed from her earlobes. Despite her tender age, she was tied with ropes along with rest of the noble members of the household and taken to Kufa, and finally to Damascus, the capital of Yazid, where she saw the horrible sights of the head of her father placed before the tyrant on a tray. In the prison of Damascus, Ruqayya, peace be upon her, who was wise beyond her tender years, saw a dream while asleep, and on waking up suddenly started crying, looking for her father everywhere. All the ladies tried to console her, but she didn't get any peace and cried, saying, "Oh, my dear aunt, where is my father? A few minutes ago, I was in his arms and he kissed me and said to me that, my dear Ruqayya, you will soon be with me." On hearing about her dream, all the ladies started to cry and the wailing was so loud that it reached the palace of Yazid, who inquired the reason, and on being informed of the situation, in a sadistic manner, he sent the severed head of Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, to the prison. On seeing the head, the little girl started to cry even more and held it very tightly. She wailed, "O father, who cut off your head? Who killed you? Why are we being held as captives?" With these words of sorrow, little Ruqayya suddenly felt silent. Everyone thought that she had finally gone to sleep, but this was not the case. She had gone into permanent sleep. Her brother, Imam Zain al-Abidin, peace be upon him, on checking her pulse, found that her soul had flown to the ethereal heavens, and she had finally achieved martyrdom. She was laid to rest in the same place which is now a grand mausoleum visited by pilgrims from all over the world who beseech God on her behalf, and their prayers are answered.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu, dear listeners. You are listening to IRIB English Radio and to the program Islamic Upbringing. In this program, we discuss problems, issues, and other questions parents have regarding the Islamic upbringing of their children. As usual, all of the answers are based upon the Holy Quran and the narrations of the Prophet and the household of the Prophet, peace be upon them all. Joining us in our studio is our guest speaker, Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi, who is a researcher at the Islamic Seminary of Qom. Dear Sayyid, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and thank you for having me.
Thank you for joining us, dear Sayyid. Our issue today is about the mistakes of our children and how we as parents should fix them in a correct manner. Dear Sayyid, please enlighten us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد. One of the biggest problems that parents, we as parents face, is dealing with the mistakes of our kids. And sadly, not a lot of parents that possess the right skills to deal with their kids when they're making a mistake. And sometimes we forget the most basic things, which is, is there anyone out of us as a human beings that doesn't make a mistake? Unless you're infallible, unless you're a ma'soom, then obviously not. But as long as you're not infallible, then you'll make a mistake. There's no one that doesn't make a mistake. So why is it that when a child does a mistake, the whole world goes up and down, and the mother just goes into rage, and the father goes into rage? And
so much intolerance.
Yeah, and I've seen situations where a child makes a mistake, the parents beat them to death. Sometimes the children end up losing a limb and causing damage severely because the parents, for example, the child make a mistake and the parents go crazy. Or is it because the child keep repeating their mistake? We all keep repeating our mistakes. If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to, take me for my sins that I keep repeating, I wouldn't last 2 minutes.
None would last two
minutes. Allah says, the beautiful verse in the Quran, there would be no one left on earth if he was to punish them.
Exactly. Yeah.
So why is it that when it comes to the kids that we, get angry? Is it because they keep repeating it? Or, when we were kids, didn't we make mistakes? I remember my father used to call me, he was like, you're the devil. That's how active I was.
Many colorful expressions.
Yeah, it's like very colorful expression. But I was such an active person, I was an active child, that I was running around. We were living in a village, right? So I was running around, going on trees and doing things. And, sometimes parents just can't handle such, an active
child. Hyperactive child.
Hyperactive child. And, and then I said to myself, well, weren't you guys like this back in the day? Weren't you children as well? Weren't you hyperactive? Why is it when it comes to us, for example, or when it comes to our children, we kind of neglect that. That as if we, when we were kids, we were perfect, we were super perfect. We made mistakes, we kept repeating mistakes, we done all these things. So why is it when it comes to a child makes a mistake that we straight away jump and attack?
Great question.
Yeah. And again, like, you know, you have to look at it from this perspective. Mind you, I'm just trying to give a bit of intro before we go into the topic. That sometimes when you walk with your child and your child falls, he falls and, you know, he trips and falls, what's the first reaction that you do? You run to him, try to help him out, make sure he's okay, right? You don't see him, like, he trips and he falls, and you come and you just slap him, for example, you hit him, why did you fall? You don't do that, right? So what you do is try to help him out. Well, actually, some parents might do that, which is sad.
That's why I'm smiling. Some people actually do that.
Yeah, so yeah, I actually seen that. When they make a mistake, they even get bashed more, which is even sadder.
Exactly.
But generally speaking, is that you're trying to help.
Of course. And on that note, we'll go on a quick break.
When I was born, the first words that I had heard were the words of Allah being whispered through my ear. And as I felt Allah's presence in my soul, that day Islam took me in its fold.
Dear listeners, welcome back to IRIB English Radio. You're listening to the program Islamic Upbringing, where we're discussing how to correctly fix the mistakes of our children. Dear Sayyid, please enlighten us.
So we were saying that when our kids usually go into a problem or they face something out of their own hands, we see ourselves trying to at least save them, you know, at least with them judge with parents. So we say, isn't it better for parents to learn the ways and methods of how they could correct the mistakes of their children and how they could deal with their children and how they could rectify their behaviors. And this way they could, you know, embed in them self-esteem and make them feel good about themselves and make them feel that they are human beings nevertheless at the end of the day. Or should we just slap them and punish them and just destroy their self-esteem, destroy their identity, kill their creativity, kill their spirituality, whatever you can think of that comes from hitting a child or punishing a child for a mistake that he did, it will have such a negative impact that will grow with him.
And I'm sure
most of the listeners, they could relate to something that happened to them by their parents, as me and you could relate to some of the mistakes that maybe our parents made in trying to, you know, raise us. Which is a mistake, it's very easy to fix if parents put their mind into how they can deal and fix with the issue, which is very simple, very easy.
So, Dear Sayyid, what is this simple solution you speak of?
Alright, so the solution is the fact that as parents, it all has to do with the way you see things. It's not like a recipe that you have to put all the right ingredients in. It's just very simple as how you see things. For example, when a child makes a mistake, don't concentrate on the child himself or on the mistake itself, rather on what made the mistake happen in the first place. Right, so the child himself, he's just a player.
Right,
he's just a part. He's not the mistake. Right, if the child, for example, yells and screams and hits, it's not him. Right, there is a cause that's making the child do that mistake. If the child, for example, breaks things, or he's stealing things, or he's loud, or his akhlaq is bad, then know that there is something behind it. He's not
so
the cause.
The cause is the mistake, and the child's action is just the result.
Yeah, so the child makes the mistake. So the child is just a part of the problem. He is not the problem.
So if you think about this mathematically, you have a result, a number result, for example, and that is the child's actions. You cannot change the result when you have an addition that led to this result, right? You
got
to fix those first.
Absolutely. Absolutely. So unless you fix the formula first, result will change. So with a child, he's just a, you know, like if we put him, he's just a number. that gives you the solution, the result. So, for example, when the child, for the child himself, you know, let's say he makes a mistake, I don't know, he just constantly angry, always yelling and screaming. Don't try to silence the child. Don't try to slap the child. Be quiet and this and that.
Right.
Well, that's not going to solve the problem.
It will make it worse.
Yeah, it will make it worse. So, or it causes even more mistakes. So you ask yourself, is what is making him like this? You know, these days when a child does something wrong, the parents, or at least in some societies, those who are smart parents, they take their kids to a psychologist. They're like, okay, you know what? My child's not acting proper. His actions and his behavior is not normal. I can't put my finger on it why he keeps doing it. Let me take him to a professional.
Right.
So they take him to a psychologist, a therapist, and then, like, okay, you know what? Tell me what's wrong with my child. What's making him do this? Well, this is the right approach if you can't do it yourself. But at the end of the day, you can always see that if you put your mind into it, you can definitely figure out where the child is going wrong, or what's happening, what's causing him to be like this.
And on that note, we will take a quick break.
Imam As-Sajjad alayhi salam said, "A child's right is to be kind to him when educating him, forgiving him, covering his mistakes, acting moderately towards him, and helping him."
Dear listeners, welcome back to IRIB English Radio. You're listening to the program Islamic Upbringing, where we discuss how to solve problems and issues parents face when raising their children in an Islamic way. Dear Sayyid, please continue the discussion.
So when we were saying the solution is very simple, it's just a matter of looking at things differently. That's all we're trying to get at. That's
sometimes so crazy simple, if I may interrupt you, to say that it is so obvious. Like, whenever you have a problem, a computer problem, a car problem, or something, you always say, okay, what is the cause of this problem?
Exactly.
You don't go on and beat on the part till it works.
Exactly. So this is like, sometimes like they say that the best solution are the easiest solutions. Sometimes, like, I've done this quiz with the students once, with the grown-ups.
Right.
And I said to them, you know, they have this difference between an adult mentality and a child mentality. So I said, how do you put an elephant inside the fridge?
Yeah.
And everyone said, it's impossible.
You can't.
Right? A child, he said to him, how do you put an elephant in the fridge? He says, open the fridge, put the elephant, close the door.
Exactly, yeah.
Done. Because he just sees it as simple, right? He doesn't complicate things himself. He's thinking out of the box.
That's
so
the
with these things
path.
Is the same.
I do not understand. Like, the solution is so simple to figure out, okay, my child, he has bad behavior. What causes this? Why don't parents think this way?
I'll tell you what. It's a number of reasons. One, sometimes the parents themselves are the cause. When I am the disease myself, I don't see myself as a disease. I see myself as a fixer.
Right.
So, for example, my behavior with my child, for example, we have a lot of angry parents and a lot of angry mothers. And some of them, they are scary in their nature, that the kids feel scared.
Right.
So the kids, because they are so scared from the parents, for example, or the parents, they have their own teaching methods, that the child keeps making a mistake because he doesn't know what to do anymore, right? Does this make my dad happy? Does this make him happy? Is that what he wants? Or they think that the parents think in a certain way, that the child constantly makes a mistake. The mistake is not with the child. You are the mistake as a parent. When you don't have the right method to teach your kids, and you take such a personality, and you create your own demon, obviously that poor child's not going to see it. And as people, I mean, as grown-ups, we never see our mistakes. We see the mistakes of everybody, but we never see our mistakes.
Exactly. Yeah.
So especially when as parents, so sometimes the educator or the parent himself is the problem. Sometimes the environment that you've created in the house, for example, the way that you've, For example, I know fathers, this one specific case, where the father is very touchy about children touching the walls of the couches or TVs and stuff like that.
Too,
so he's constantly putting the kids in this state of fear. But sometimes things happen. He's a child. He literally, or you know, a way or another, he will touch something or create something. And then you see the father just go, wow, why are you doing it? I'm like, you created such an environment.
He made a prison.
He can't move in. Yeah, right. So obviously.
You constrained him.
Yeah, some mistakes are bound to happen.
Right, right. Do say it, I must unfortunately interrupt the discussion because the time for today's program is up. Dear listeners, I thank you for listening to us. And as usual, if you have any questions, comments, or some feedback, please visit our website, englishradio@irrib.ir. You can also alternatively visit our website, parstoday.com. Until another program, fi amanillah.
Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space, returned upon rest.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
On August 30th, 2021, just as the clock was about to strike midnight, the last U.S. forces departed from Kabul International Airport, finally bringing the war in Afghanistan, America's longest war, to an end. At least officially, anyway. Right on the cusp of the 20th anniversary of the 9/11 attacks, Joe Biden declared he would not pass on the war that he voted for onto a fifth president, declaring the U.S. counterterrorism mission in Afghanistan complete. But how exactly can Biden talk about a successful mission and a successful withdrawal when the U.S. and the Afghan forces had spent years training were all but chased out of the country? And during the evacuation, a suicide attack ripped through Kabul airport, killing 170 people. And in response, the U.S., of course, finished the war the same way it started the war, by massacring civilians in a deadly drone strike which left 10 Afghans dead. This is America's longest war, but only one part of the war on terror, or as it should be called, the war of terror. I'm Richard Medhurst, and this is The Communique. As the last C-17 cargo plane took off from Kabul's international airport on August 30th, international headlines and news outlets worldwide all declared the departure of the last remaining U.S. troops, with the rest of their NATO allies like the United Kingdom also leaving in the days just prior. Broadcasts on virtually every news network, this iconic image in infrared, shot in the dead of night, showing the last soldier, Major General Chris Donahue of the 82nd Airborne Division, climbing up the ramp of a C-17 cargo plane, the last American soldier to leave Afghanistan after a war that lasted 2 decades and claimed the lives of so many. It's said that around 50,000 Afghan civilians died in this war, but that is just a conservative estimate. The real figure is likely in the hundreds of thousands, with millions more being turned into refugees. Last year, Afghanistan's economy ministry reported that 90% of Afghans live below the poverty line. Following the departure of the last U.S. troops, people were in the streets celebrating, firing their guns in the air. Just take a listen to BBC's Lise Doucet, who reported from Kabul.
Well, I don't think we need to look at the news wires. You just have to listen to what's happening in the skies above us in Kabul. If that isn't confirmation, I don't know what is. Just listen to the crackle of gunfire.
Taliban fighters then quickly took over Kabul's international airport, the main site of U.S. evacuation efforts, and could be seen sweeping the hangars, inspecting the various aircraft and equipment left behind by the American troops. The crackle of gunfire continued well into the night in celebration of the Americans' departure. Aware that they were leaving, people had desperately clung to those very same U.S. planes taking off just a week ago. And as Biden had declared the counterterrorism mission in Afghanistan a success, a horrific explosion, the result of a terrorist attack, ripped through the crowds of people waiting to be evacuated outside the airport, killing 170 people and leaving 200 wounded. In response, Biden issued a strongly worded message and had this to say to the attackers.
To those who carried out this attack, as well as anyone who wishes America harm, know this. We will not forgive. We will not forget. We will hunt you down and make you pay.
Except that's not what happened. The next day, the U.S. launched a drone strike against alleged members of Daesh that it said were responsible for the attack, which of course is always convenient, right? As soon as there's a terrorist attack, all the intelligence services in Britain and America suddenly know exactly who is responsible and where these terrorists live and where to find them, but never before the attacks, which coincidentally helped them advance their agendas. Now, the Pentagon announced that in this drone strike, it had killed two high-profile targets from Daesh and wounded another. The Pentagon also said there were no civilian casualties. That was a lie.
Yesterday, U.S. military forces conducted an over-the-horizon counterterrorism operation. Two high-profile ISIS targets were killed, and one was wounded. And we know of zero civilian casualties.
There were indeed many civilian casualties. When Biden launched that drone strike, something which he previously called an over-the-horizon capability, he murdered 10 civilians and then tried to cover it up just like every war criminal president before him. Among the dead were seven children and three adults of the Ahmadi family, the youngest victim being 2 years old. This horrific murder of civilians and basically an entire family is not some isolated incident or an accident. It is emblematic of America's war on terror, or as it should be called, the war of terror. Some people may think that this is just an anomaly or an exception. They think that civilians being killed is just collateral damage, an acceptable price of war. However, it's neither an anomaly nor acceptable. What do you think the war on terror has been for the last 20 years? The whole time, innocent civilians have been killed by NATO forces and their deaths covered up. Half the time, the U.S. is not even sure who it is killing and then covers up the deaths. Just to give you an example, before Chelsea Manning leaked evidence of war crimes to WikiLeaks, there were 15,000 deaths in Iraq that were previously unknown but were kept secret by the U.S. military. Daniel Hale, a whistleblower who is now in prison, leaked information about the U.S. drone program and showed that under Obama, during a five-month period, 90%, yes, 90% of all the people killed by U.S. drones were not even the intended targets. They were civilians. This was covered up and kept hidden in order to avoid embarrassing the United States and exposing its criminal behavior. For the last two decades, ever since George Bush began the war on terror by invading Afghanistan, an imperialist project that has been continued by every president since, we have been told, the world has been told, that America and its allies are fighting global terrorism. They claim that they are making the world safer. But if you just look at the data, you can see that this is simply not true. Ever since the start of America's war on terror in 2001, the number of suicide attacks increased, with more suicide attacks worldwide than ever before. And after the invasion of Iraq in 2003, the number of global deaths from terrorism didn't decrease, it increased dramatically. The war on terror has made the world less safe and more violent. And such is the reality of America's war, not just in Afghanistan, but in Pakistan, Libya, Syria, Yemen, Iraq, and so on. And on the eve of the withdrawal, Biden gave a speech marking the end of the 20-year occupation of Afghanistan, America's longest war in history. Biden talked about the dead Marines that were killed in the attack at Kabul airport several times, but didn't even mention once the family that he murdered just a day before in a lethal drone strike. He didn't even mention the 170 Afghans who were also killed in the same blast. Why does American exceptionalism disregard the value and the lives of others? Biden started out by praising the withdrawal, praising himself, saying that 120,000 people had been successfully airlifted, among them 6,000 U.S. citizens. And Biden also said that he disagreed with critics who asked why the withdrawal couldn't have been done earlier or in a more orderly fashion. However, his response didn't address the fact that the U.S. abandoned Bagram Air Base last month, its largest air base in Afghanistan, in the middle of the night without even telling its allies or telling the Afghan security forces who are supposed to take over. And this begs the question, how can Biden call the withdrawal a success after creating such a security issue at Kabul's international airport? Why was the more capable, the more secure Bagram Air Base simply abandoned when it could have expedited things and perhaps helped to avoid such an atrocity? It simply doesn't make any sense. Biden then concluded his speech without taking any questions, but not before puffing his chest and making sure to issue menacing words towards Russia and China. He even dubbed them threats that the U.S. would have to contend with and reckon with at the same time as global terrorism. Now, CNN apparently did an interview with a Daesh commander just 2 weeks before this attack on Kabul airport. And of course, no opportunity was wasted by CNN's Clarissa Ward to make the issue about Sharia law and stoning people, trying, of course, to paint Muslims in a bad light, as Western media often does, instead of, you know, asking in-depth and pertinent, provocative questions about international relations, geopolitics, just given the seismic nature of this very war.
We were operating in Taliban's ranks, however, these people were not aligned with us in terms of belief, so we went to ISIS.
Do you think they're not strict enough with their implementation of Sharia?
You see, they can't present one example where they have enforced fixed Islamic law punishments, where they have cut off a thief's hand, have stoned to death an adulterer, have stoned to death a murderer.
Stay tuned, we'll be right back after this short break.
Communique is a program in which Richard Medhurst, the independent journalist and political commentator, gives his views of controversial issues of our time and interviews famous politicians and personalities. This program is broadcast every Sunday by IRIB English Radio.
The honor of being joined by Margaret Kimberly. She is the co-founder, editor, and senior columnist of the world-renowned Black Agenda Report, which has always been a cornerstone in the fight for black liberation and at the forefront of anti-war and anti-imperialist journalism. Thanks so much for coming on, Margaret. How are you?
Thank you for having me.
Margaret, I want to ask you first, what are your thoughts on this latest horrific U.S. drone strike, killing 10 Afghan civilians, basically wiping out an entire family?
Well, it tells you the story of Afghanistan. This is what the U.S. has been doing for the past 20 years. All this, it's very funny this in this country how Afghanistan was kind of disappeared. You didn't hear about it very often, but this is what the U.S. was doing, killing civilians. But all the while, when they did talk about it, propaganda about keeping women safe and the Taliban were going to be so evil. But meanwhile, the drone strikes destroying. I remember when Obama was president and the U.S. killed people in a hospital. Excuse me. And so this is what the U.S. has done. So they decide to leave. I'm glad they're leaving. It is a good thing. But of course, they can't even manage to do so in a way that's efficient and humane. So they make a mess of their departure, having apparently planned very little. Cause a bombing to take place as soon as Biden was taking criticism that magically there's a suicide bombing. And of course, they vow revenge but kill a family with little kids. So Afghanistan, which was a huge scam, $2 trillion spent going straight to the military industrial complex, propping up puppet governments with the phony army, and we saw how phony it was towards the end. And so that's how America leaves the way it entered.
In his speech, you know, Biden referred to China and Russia as competition and new threats. What do you think of that? What does it mean when, as Biden is ending the war in Afghanistan, he's calling Russia and China new threats?
Well, my only concern about the U.S. withdrawing from Afghanistan is that they plan to concentrate their efforts somewhere else. And Russia and China, especially China now, which adversary is the word they love to use. They're an adversary of the U.S. And that the U.S. has some right, just as it had the right to enter Afghanistan, has the right to confront China in its region of the world, because China has dared to be an economic rival of the U.S. So we hear constant propaganda, that is to say lies, about the Chinese government, about their people, about their infrastructure, everything, anything about China's, China bad, you could just shorten it to that. So I am concerned about this withdrawal being part of a larger effort to confront other countries, and that is something we really have to keep an eye on.
You know, you see some people in the media who are visibly upset that the war is over. They'd like it to continue. I mean, what is your take on how the mainstream media is reporting on the issue and Biden's handling of it?
Well, everybody's performance has been abysmal. The corporate media in this country, they basically are mouthpieces for the state. They are mouthpieces for imperialism. And, Americans, it's a funny thing, because I think if it were up to most people here, the U.S. would have left Afghanistan long ago. There was support for it in the wake of 9/11. That was the pretext for doing it. So there was very little opposition at the time. But there are many people, I'd say most people, who see no reason for the U.S. to be in Afghanistan after 20 years. So I think a withdrawal is something that, in the abstract, had popular support. But Americans like to think of their country as being good and efficient and doing things the right way. So I think there was, frankly, embarrassment. I think there was more concern about those first scenes we saw of people hanging on to airplanes. It was not the image that Americans have of themselves and have of their government. So it's easy for people who, in fact, may support the overall decision to be whipped up into a frenzy about America looking bad. These so-called journalists are just a disgrace. I thought he was going to cry, Richard Engel, you mentioned in particular, this is not how America's supposed to be, and this is not how we are, and no mention, by the way, of the family that was wiped out in that last drone attack, nothing. Apparently that is how America is supposed to be. It's really been terrible. It's once again, we see, if you want to know what's happening in the world, the last thing you should do is consume the information given by corporate media in this country.
And, I know a lot of people say that the war in Afghanistan is about resources, and of course it is in part, but could you explain perhaps how this war, and in fact imperialism in general, is also linked to racism?
Well, there are many, it seems that the global South is always a target for plunder, for control, for propping up presidents. The president of Afghanistan left town with $170 million. But apparently he left some of it behind. He, was stuffing his airplane so full of stuff, and some of it got left behind. But they have these leaders, quote unquote, who are trained by the U.S., go to U.S. universities, et cetera, and then go back to their countries to help the U.S. And NATO do whatever they want. And it usually is the global South that is seen as being incapable of carrying on their own affairs and needing to be controlled. The white man's burden. Still here we are in the 21st century. That's essentially what it is. But I tell everyone, who should run Afghanistan except Afghans? And I want to point out something else. It's, this interference is 40 years old. It's